Luke 10. What a remarkable story. What an amazing Lord we have. Next to the parable of the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan probably ranks right up there. Wouldn't you agree? Right up there in popularity. Even non-religious people know the story. In fact, the two words together, Good Samaritan, have become almost a universal metaphor for simply describing somebody who's a good neighbor. We see something on the news, and even the newscaster will say, look at this Good Samaritan, look what she has done. And you can only imagine the number of paintings throughout history depicting this parable. I've chosen a few for you today, both ancient and modern. Well, here is a very ancient one. And I included this one for us today because the Samaritan, as he bends down to help the poor beaten man, who's looking very green, don't you think? While he is assisting the wounded man, the angel is assisting the Samaritan. I love this painting because it depicts God involved in this action. And also notice how much the Samaritan looks like most ancient pictures of Jesus, and how the halo around his head is a Christocentric halo. It's different than the halo of the angel. Interesting. Whoever this artist is has made some theological connections. How about this next one? So who painted this one? Van Gogh. That's right. You've probably seen it, but maybe didn't realize that it was Vincent. I could look at this painting for a long time and never grow tired of it. Do you notice the Levite down to the left there? And the priest on the horizon. See him on the left, the little figure? Everybody's in the picture, but of course the band of robbers and the innkeeper. Let's look at the next one. Most of these I've included because they have both the priest and the Levite very involved, having just passed by. This is, of course, an ancient icon. And once again, the priest and the Levite on their way to Jericho. He Kai, a Chinese artist. I love his paintings. Once again, the Levite and the priest. The priest with his head very much in the air. Notice that? An African painting of the Samaritan in the face of the wounded man. Whether you like it or not, sir, whoever you are stuck with me for a while. And he was indeed. Notice the Levite looking out of the side glance at what's going on. And here's a black Samaritan in a white world. A picture paints a thousand words. We'll leave that one up for a minute or two. Well, all by itself, the parable of the Good Samaritan fits every culture and every tradition. But taken into its Jewish setting, it comes alive and it exposes in us discrimination that we didn't even know possible in us. And it reveals gospel that we perhaps didn't see at first glance. I'm indebted again to Kenneth Bailey for many of his insights into Middle Eastern culture. So did you notice when Heather read the text that the text doesn't begin with the parable, but with a conversation between Jesus and an expert in the law? He is called a lawyer in some translations, and if you have a translation that says he's a lawyer, it's the right translation, but not the kind of lawyer that we know today, like a solicitor or a prosecutor. He's simply an expert in Old Testament law. He knows the Old Testament very, very well. It says that on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Normally, a student would humbly stand when asking a question, and the rabbi would remain seated. But on this occasion, the lawyer stands as a pretense of humility. He's not really humble at all, for his standing is not in deference. The text makes it very clear. He's standing to test Jesus. And he begins with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The two key words here, do and inherit. Now think about the question for a minute. Is there something funny about the question? Is it a good question? What can anybody do to inherit anything? Wasn't your impression of inheritance that it's a gift that's transferred from one family member to another, usually when a matriarch or a patriarch dies? Now, my folks aren't here today. They are at my sister's church. But I'm assuming that when my folks leave this world, that the executor of the estate, who happens to be my brother, will not pull out a secret file with a list of all the good things Brian has done so that he can inherit Mom and Dad's estate. At least I'm sure hoping not. I'll have to check with my dad this afternoon or ask him to listen to the sermon and make things clear. If it's a true inheritance, at least a portion of it, a third of it, is going to become mine. Not because I've done anything, but because I'm a son. The only test I have to pass is a blood test. Are you really Brian, the son of Frank? If so, congratulations. You can pay off your Honda or whatever. I hope there's going to be more than that, Dad, and I hope you're listening to this sermon. So why is this man who knows better asking what he must do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus doesn't answer the question, but he asks his own. He says, why don't you tell me? You're the expert in the law. How do you read it? What does the law say? And it's interesting. It's almost as if the lawyer had the answer in his back pocket, pulls it out, and it's a crackerjack answer. He answers with a nutshell version of Jesus' own teaching. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Bravo, Jesus said. Bravo, you've answered correctly. Just do that. Just practice what you preach, and you're a shoo-in. You got nothing to worry about. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Is Jesus saying that in order to inherit eternal life, all a person must do is consistently practice fully committed love for God and neighbor? That's it? You nailed it? Just do that and you will live? Next question, please. The lawyer's not satisfied. You'd think he would be. But he's not. Does Jesus believe that we are justified by our good works? That our eternal inheritance can be earned by loving God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength and by loving our neighbor as ourself? I mean, the problem isn't with the commandment, is it? The command is good. Love God, love your neighbor. It's at the very heart of God himself. It's good and beautiful at what makes us truly human to live that way. The problem isn't with the command, but the problem has always been with our ability to keep it. And in effect, Jesus has just told the expert of the law that in order for him to inherit eternal life, he has to do the moral equivalent of swimming from Vancouver to Hong Kong. Go ahead. Jump in. Start swimming. Good luck. When you get to Hong Kong, you will have inherited the whole enchilada. Go for it. The man should be able to see that loving God perfectly and loving a neighbor as himself is actually beyond his ability, and therefore he needs to seek something or someone that will bestow grace or help. But the lawyer takes a different tack completely. He seems to either believe that he's got his bases covered or that he is looking for a loophole. And I don't think he actually thinks that he's got his bases covered. I think there's some deep insecurity there, and he's trying to test Jesus. He's trying to wangle his way around. I'm assuming that this man has listened to Jesus teach and preach, and he was very upset by things that Jesus said, particularly what was required to be a disciple. And we can assume that because Luke, in verse 29, provides us with the lawyer's inner motivation for asking his questions. It says, but he wanted to justify himself. So in other words, he wanted to achieve acceptance with God on his own merit. He wanted to declare himself not guilty, and so he asked the next question, and who is my neighbor? In other words, let's do some theological hair splitting here, Jesus. And hopefully after hearing Jesus' generic answer to that question, the lawyer could sleep soundly that night, and maybe, if possible, expose Jesus to be a fraud, so that he would not have to spend his life following this rabbi, which a number of people were doing. Who is my neighbor? Well, the lawyer got an answer that he wasn't expecting, and not only did Jesus give the answer, but he also proclaimed the gospel at the same time in this beautiful parable. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Come on, Jesus. And I don't know what he expected. Did he expect Jesus to say, well, all the wonderful Jewish people that are living around you, your next-door neighbor, that's your neighbor. Check, I love him. Your wife's brother, check, I love him. Your employer, check, I love him. Your employee, check, can't you do better than this? What was he expecting? Who is my neighbor? Obviously, Jesus wouldn't say Gentiles. The Gentiles and the Jews were not neighbors. And of course, everybody knew that God hated Samaritans, so they certainly wouldn't qualify as neighbors. Remember, this guy was an expert in the Old Testament. So when he's asking Jesus, who is my neighbor, he's expecting that Jesus, also with a mind fully saturated in the Old Testament, is going to somehow engage ideas of the Old Testament. And so I would think that right now, this particular lawyer would be thinking about Leviticus 19:18. You'll see it up on the screen. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, there it is, very clearly. Who is the neighbor? The son of your own people. The daughter of your own people, fellow Jews like us, those are our neighbors. Whew, that's good. But it's interesting how selective we can be in reading Scripture, for the same chapter in Leviticus ends with a much broader definition. Look at this one. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself. I am the Lord. No, what does it say? It says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In other words, if any people should understand how hard it is to be an alien, it should be you, Israel. So can you put yourself right now in the lawyer's head? He's playing mental gymnastics with himself. He's probably wondering which direction Jesus will take. Will Jesus define a neighbor in the sort of narrow sense, the son of your own people, or in the broad sense, any stranger who happens to be sojourning with you? There's a lot at stake in how Jesus answers. And how does he answer? He tells a story. A story of a man who is most likely a Jew, who is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho at 17 miles. Along the way, he gets beaten up by a band of thugs. He is robbed and left within an inch of his life. He's unconscious. Half dead is what the text says. Then a priest comes by, a highly respected religious man. He also is well versed in the scriptures, sees the man, walks by. And then, of course, the Levite, probably the assistant of the priest, he comes by, sees the man, continues on his way. Then, surprisingly, a Samaritan comes by, sees the man. He's moved with compassion. He helps him. There's the story. Now, why does Jesus tell that story for this particular man who's trying to justify himself that he's okay with God? Well, let's take a closer look. We're told that in the Jerusalem temple and the life around the temple, there was a hierarchy of three different kinds of people. There was the priest on the top of the totem pole, then the Levite just underneath, and then the Jewish layman who served the Levites. All were good people, but there was a pecking order. But all three were important to the temple and to this particular story. Now, during the first century, a priest would have been a fairly wealthy person. He would have had an animal, a donkey or a mule. It was a long, 17 miles is a pretty good walk. So he had some help. He may have even had a small entourage. It was highly likely that the priest could have lifted this man up onto his beast and taken him to Jericho. But the priest also has some ethical and religious challenges, some decisions to make. It wasn't a black and white situation for him. Remember, the story that Jesus is telling is for the benefit of this expert in Jewish law who knows its complexities and also knows how to twist the law to his own advantage. Now, if the beaten man on the side of the road is clearly a Jewish man, then helping him would be a no-brainer. In fact, the law would command that he help a fellow Jew. But how would the priest know that the beaten man was Jewish if his clothing was taken from him and he wasn't wearing Jewish garb, and if he's half dead, he's not talking, he can't hear his dialect? How would he know he's Jewish? Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, there is a way to find out if a naked man is Jewish. Well, let me just remind you that Samaritans and Egyptians were also circumcised. So nice try, nice try. But even if the priest could prove the fallen man was Jewish, what if he was dead? Oh, big problem. Do you remember what Leviticus and Deuteronomy says about a priest touching a corpse of either a person or an animal? Big trouble. Big trouble. Okay, so in that situation, if he happened to be dead, the priest would immediately become ceremonially defiled, and he would be required to jump through all kinds of hoops. He'd have to go back to Jerusalem and take a week doing all this weird ceremonial purification and all that kind of stuff. God had reason for it, but boy, it's a lot easier being a New Testament Christian, let me tell you. Kenneth Bailey says, quote, "The poor priest did not have an easy time trying to determine his duty under the law. After deciding that his own ceremonial purity was too important to risk, he continued on his way." Now, we know the story. The lawyer is just hearing it for the first time. So imagine his response at this point. He's thinking to himself, exactly, Jesus, this neighbor thing is not cut and dried. This is complicated stuff. And Jesus continues with the story. A Levite, well, a Levite was a very important Jewish person that served the priests, served in the temple, took care of the holy things. They were highly respected. They were good teachers. They knew the law. Very, very good people. This guy's probably following quite close by. Every single painting has the priest and the Levite very close together, maybe even traveling together in the same entourage. Of course, we don't know. But if the Levite knew that the priest was indeed ahead of him on the road, he too could pass by the beaten man with a clean conscience. Because, well, let's face it, if the priest was in good conscience when he left the man there, well, then choosing the path of ceremonial purity would be good for the Levite too. For whatever reason, the Levite does exactly what the priest does: sees the man, leaves him there, continues on towards Jericho. Now, at this point in the parable, one could simply conclude that good people have good reasons for not helping people, right? Because the priest and the Levite are the best. They're at the top of the rung. Now, the next logical person to enter the parable, priest, Levite, layman, a Jewish layman. But the obvious doesn't happen. The next scene is shocking. The hero of the story is not a Jewish person at all, but a despised outsider. Now listen, it would be like an Afghan Taliban soldier stopping to assist a fallen American soldier and paying the entire bill after first seeing two fellow American soldiers walk by the wounded comrade, correct? It's just shocking. It would just never happen. A Taliban helping an American, or vice versa. This is the shock in our story. Now, work with me here. Can you see the gospel beginning to emerge? You see, up until now, everybody in the story is either perpetrating sin or is a victim of sin. The robbers, the thugs, they commit a blatant crime of brutality. The priest and the Levite perpetuate the abuse by doing nothing, probably hiding behind all kinds of religious reasons. Can you see it? The whole human system is flawed. This is a dark story. This is a tragedy up until now that Jesus is telling. Whether it's the pagan thugs or the religious leaders, no one from the inside seems able or willing to help. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so now, after the bad news has been adequately described and declared, the story is ready to flood with gospel light. The protagonist, the Savior, breaks in from the outside. He's not a part of our world at all. He's from another world. He's from Samaria. We've never been there. Why would we ever want to go there? Moved by compassion, he enters the broken scene, stops, binds up the man's wounds, pours oil on them to soften them first, then wine to disinfect them. The Samaritan uses every available resource to him: oil, wine, cloths, clothes, his animal, time, energy, money, present money, and future money. The hated, despised Samaritan is the Christ figure in the story. For the Samaritan is willing to give his life away, risking his own life now by transporting this fallen man right into the center of a Jewish enclave. Jerichoites hated Samaritans. He doesn't just drop the man off at the edge of town, you know, throws him off his donkey and guns back for Samaria. Here's my favorite painting. Take a look at this next one. Do you know what this communicates? It communicates that it took all day for him to do the work of healing and salvation. The moon is just coming up, and no, he doesn't drop this wounded man off at the city gate. He takes him right to the steps of the inn, hurls the man onto his shoulders, and now walks with him up the steps to his hotel room. This picture has the Samaritan saying to himself, "I will not leave this until I can pronounce, 'It is finished.' Paid in full. I will not start what I cannot finish." The story concludes with the Samaritan returning to the innkeeper in the morning. I'm assuming he also bought a room next to the fallen man. He goes in and tells the owner of the hotel that he will pay all the necessary bill for this wounded man, that the important thing is that he stays long enough to fully recover. Charging it to his account was tantamount to pledging his very life. And so the costly love evidenced by the Samaritan once again points our attention to Jesus and his self-giving life on the cross. Now, Kenneth Bailey, who spent his entire life serving in Israel and other neighboring countries, says that the part of the story that we would not understand is that the Samaritan now has to leave town, but by now everybody in town knows he's in the hotel. Word has gotten out. Was there a lynch mob waiting outside the inn? Was he beaten? Was he harassed? Was he even killed? Jesus doesn't tell us. The story is left open-ended. The listener must provide all the missing conclusion. The Good Samaritan is an icon of Jesus. For where everybody in the story fails, Jesus succeeds. Where the Levite sinned by not using his expertise and resources to help the man, the Samaritan succeeded. And where the priest sinned by not using his mule and his entourage to transport the wounded man to Jericho, the Samaritan succeeded. And where the robber sinned by taking money that wasn't theirs, the Samaritan provided his own money, in effect, vicariously paying for somebody that he didn't even know, money that he didn't owe. Whether it was the sin of omission committed by the priest and the Levite, or the sin of commission committed by the robbers, the Samaritan stands in the gap, making up for what was lacking. Oh, there's so much gospel here. And is this not what Jesus has done for us? Well, at the end of the parable, Jesus, in typical fashion, gives an altar call. He draws a line in the sand, and he demands a response. He invites the lawyer to identify the star neighbor in the story, and the lawyer responds correctly, though he cannot bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He simply mutters, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus then commands the man to go and do likewise. Will he? No. Can he? No. Through the story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer gets his question answered, but more than that, the lawyer's sin is exposed. He can now see through the parable that he cannot possibly justify himself. And maybe within time, he may see that Jesus has made up what is lacking in his own life. And like the Samaritan, Jesus has provided his own life on the cross for this wounded, broken man. There it is. There's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, there's two approaches that we could take in making application. And the one is life-sucking and killing and destructive, and you'll want to stop being a Christian. You'll try for a while, but then you'll chuck it. You throw in the towel and you say, "Forget it, I can't do this." And the other application is life-giving. The one application is moralistic. The other application is gospel. Let's talk about the moralistic application. Well, the moralistic application is that after the sermon, we all look at this and we say, "Well, I got to do better." And we thoroughly whip ourselves and punish ourselves. And we all walk out of here saying, "I've just got to be a better person this week." It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. You'll either become the worst Pharisee in the church or you'll become the greatest atheist outside the church. You can't do it. Don't even try. You can't go and do likewise. But the other approach is gospel. In the other approach, we first see ourselves as the man who was beaten, and Jesus comes to our rescue and does everything to save us. And we say, "Thank you, Lord. Praise you for giving all you've given for me on the cross." But then we take it a step further. If it's gospel, we feel the deep conviction of also seeing that we are the priest and we are the Levite, and unfortunately, our religion has really screwed up our Christianity. We do not live the kind of lives we are called to live because we are religious. And we have hid behind so many laws and moral codes of separation that if we even had an opportunity to do what the Samaritan did, we'd come up with a million reasons not to. And we would justify ourselves. And so we say, "Lord, I am the priest and I am the Levite and I repent of it." But then instead of saying, "But I'm going to do better this week," we say, "No, I can't do better. I can only do worse. Lord, I cannot change my life. I cannot be like the Good Samaritan as hard as I try. But this I know, that you have not only died for me and risen for me and given the Holy Spirit to me, but the Holy Spirit has now brought the very life of the Good Samaritan Jesus right inside here. And so as we leave today, we go with hearts full of hope and praise, leaning into Jesus in us,
who wants us in a new way to have our ears open to the voice of the Good Samaritan, so that all week long we say, Jesus, show me what you see. Help me to feel what you feel. Help my heart to break with what breaks your heart. It's not I must do better. It's that he has accomplished it and he now lives in me. So the good news is, Lord, all week long, help my life to somehow abide in the vine so that your good Samaritan-ness flows through me to others. And I'll simply relax and let Christ in me be the answer. Oh, that's gospel. Called to a new attentiveness and a fresh hope that as we listen to his voice and act, we will supernaturally be compelled by his love for wounded people. For the love of Christ compels us, the scripture says. But there's another application here. And it leads into the table. Now, I want you to think about for a moment the wounded man waking up the next morning in the hotel room. The last thing that he can remember is evil, hateful eyes and a club across the side of the head, right? And then he's left as good as dead. And he wakes up now in a hotel room. And he's looking around, wondering how in the world he got there. And he smells fresh bread. And then an innkeeper who he has never met walks in with a tray, puts it beside his bed. There's the bread. There's a tiny little glass of wine. There's perhaps some water. There's some curds, some yogurt, or some milk. And the innkeeper looks down into the face of this man whose body is still throbbing from the beating. And he says to him, eat, drink, now. And the wounded man looks at the tray of food. And he looks at the innkeeper and he asks, what have I ever done to deserve that? And the innkeeper says, nothing. This meal was paid for by somebody else. In fact, this bread and wine is like a sacrament. Eat this and live. Eat this and you get everything he's done for you. Eat this bread, stay alive, and maybe someday you can actually meet him face to face, for he's coming back. And that's what the Lord is saying to us today as we approach the table. He's saying, it doesn't matter if you're the beaten man. It doesn't matter if you're the abuser, the robber, the thug. It doesn't matter if you're the self-righteous priest or Levite. It doesn't matter who you are. I have come for you. I've done everything that is required. I've satisfied the Father. I've poured out my Spirit. I am now living in you, and I'm going to be committed to you until your healing is certain. And so today, some of us need to be healed, and so we come to the table and we say, oh Lord, feed me your breakfast today, and as I eat this bread, may I experience all of you. And others of us are the priest and the Levite, and we come repentant, but we also come filled with a new hope that Christ in us is going to change our religiosity. We're not going to want to hide behind our former stuff. We're going to want to listen with new ears to the Good Samaritan. Oh, it's just such good news. Whoever you are, Christ is here in the Word at the table. He wants to meet us. Let's pray about it. Let's take a moment to be quiet. Let the Holy Spirit use the Word to both convict and provide hope. Our Father, as we come forward today to receive communion, we confess to you that your word has exposed us. And instead of trying to change ourselves, we choose to come running to your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your opened arms. We run in. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us new ears to hear the true Good Samaritan who lives inside of us. And may it truly transform the way we look at the world, the way we look at our neighbors, and the way we look at ourselves. Lord, for those who are hurting and have a difficult time getting beyond the fact that they feel like the wounded man who's been beaten up, we pray that through this message you would see, you would provide them the eyes to see, hope, that you are with them through the whole healing process. And may you transform them and all of us into men and women who reflect the heart of Christ, the true Good Samaritan. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and bless our eating and drinking in Jesus' name and make these emblems for us, the body and blood of Christ, that our souls and bodies might be nurtured. And Lord, this parade of beggars is all for your glory. Receive all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.